Your hand of care that you have as you watch over us as your people. Lord, today as we study your word, may our souls be nourished. May we find hope and strength and encouragement and to know that you truly are Lord of all. Even as we watch the rain fall and we look at least in terms of predictions, a full week of rain ahead of us. On the one hand, inside we go, oh, but Lord, we know you are in control, and we trust our lives and to your providential hand. Now, Lord, bless this time we have together today, and Lord, be glorified through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we come to the end of the book of 1 Peter. Already, as we have looked at this book, we have seen Peter talk about salvation. We have seen him talk about holiness. We have seen him talk about what the church is. We have seen him talk about bearing up under suffering in terms of the government, in terms of family, in terms of the church, and then in terms of the world as a whole. And all of these ways, we have seen him. He has taken another swing at talking about holy living and how we should live. And last week we looked at him speaking of the responsibilities for the shepherds and the sheep and how all of that comes together. And now we come to, for lack of a better term, what I call final instructions. And Lord willing, we'll finish out 1 Peter today. And as we look at this, I was reminded back to the days when I was in seminary. And when you're in seminary, everybody's starving. So everybody's kind of on the same level. You're living in seminary housing, which was old World War II General Dynamics housing, duplexes and triplexes. And if you want to know anything about the Murrays, I can tell you, because they lived right across on the other side of the wall from us, and we knew all that ever went on in their houses. I'm sure they knew what all went on in our house. But one thing we did to make ends meet, I mean, I was working 30 hours at Sears every week, was we would babysit, and we would go to people's homes, and they enjoyed having adults with their children. And when they went on their vacations, like Hadley Distributing Company and doctors, and by word of mouth, they found out, well, this seminary couple will come over, and they'll stay at your house, and they'll eat your food, and they'll watch your kids, and do your electricity. And if you'll pay them $25 a day, you'll have at least somewhat responsible people watching your spoiled little kids while you are gone to Cancun or wherever you have decided to go. And I always remember how, right before we would leave, every time, no matter how many times we were there at that family's house, we would get those last-minute instructions. They would have the piece of paper out, and they would say, these are the numbers where we can be reached, this is where we'll be staying, this is the doctor's name, this is our insurance card, permission slips, if the kids get hurt, we can get them help. I mean, all the things that are necessary. And I always remember Edwin Augustat. He was a plastic surgeon who focused on ophthalmology. You know, when people would attack their husbands with ballpoint pens, you know, he would kind of put their faces all back together. I mean, it's really bizarre the stuff he did. But I still remember after we went through the whole list, he looked at me and he said, if the house catches on fire, get the Porsche out. He had his little bitty Porsche coupe there in the garage. And of course, Margaret, his wife, said, Edwin, what about the children? And he said, get the Porsche out. So I guess we would load the kids into that little coupe and we'd back the Porsche out if the house ever caught on fire. Well, in a sense, this is Peter's version of get the Porsche out. As we come to the end of 1 Peter chapter 5, as he is giving general instructions on how his people should live in this fallen world in which they live. We'll see several different areas he focuses on, and at least three, and then there's a few more under that last three. But the first of these, I think it's very important. He has already touched on that, and it kind of piggybacks on what we talked about last week. He says, we as God's people should be humble. when he's giving last-minute instructions, he says, we as God's people need to be humble. Let's see what he says about that, starting in verse 5. He says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. That is finishing off. Remember, there were no verses back then. Everything was together. This goes along with the elders. He says, elders, this is how you should minister to the sheep. And he says, oh yeah, sheep, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. And then he says, all of you, though, elders and sheep, shepherds and sheep, whoever you are, everybody, all the Christians, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon Him, because He cares for you. So the first thing he says we are to clothe ourselves with is clothe yourselves with humility. And the picture here is, you know, to put on a robe, or we would think a jacket or a dress or something that we would wear, that we are to clothe ourselves with humility. And as he speaks about this, humility should go in two directions. One direction, it needs to go horizontally. And it also needs to go vertically. So first we're going to look at where he talks about, you know, humbling ourselves or clothing ourselves with humility horizontally. And he speaks of that first. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So we see this humility, this being humble, goes from side to side. Now, many people, you say, okay, I understand humbling myself before the Lord, you know, but why do I have to humble myself before Him? Or why do I have to humble myself before her? Do you know how they are? Do you know what they are like? Do you know what they have done to me? And he says, no, no. He says, we are to humble ourselves toward one another. Now, why should that be a very easy, okay, maybe easy is not the good word. Why does it make sense to us as Calvinists that we should humble ourselves toward each other? Or does it? Yes.
Well, we should humble ourselves toward each other because we're all born sinners.
Okay, so we're all sinners. Okay, that's one reason. Why else? Yeah, there we go. We had nothing to do with our salvation. We simply responded. We trusted. We rested. We did all of that. Everything we have, we owe to God. And we owe it to Him and to His grace. The fact that I was born in Orange, Texas, to Christian parents who didn't send me to church but brought me to church, who shared the gospel with me, who taught me how to tithe when I'm 4 years old, you know, giving me 50 cents and taking a nickel back immediately. I mean, all of that stuff is something that it is all mine because of the grace of God. Why I experienced that and Emil in Yemen did not experience that, it is all because of the grace of God. And I need to be humble when I relate to all of those around me because I have been blessed immeasurably. On the other hand, if you are Abdul or whatever his name is in Yemen, and you are confronted with the gospel and His Spirit moves on your heart and you are converted, it's almost like, wow, even more so you see the grace of God in that. So anyone who is a Christian can rest and take joy in the fact that, you know, they are saved and they have been changed because of God's grace. And because of that, when as this whole book has been about suffering and persecution and attacks, when these things come against us, we need to realize, apart from the grace of God, that could be us doing that. Always remember what Matthew Henry talked about. He got mugged. You don't think about people getting mugged back in Matthew Henry's day. And I don't remember all the little thing he went down, but he says, as I think about being mugged, he said, I am grateful for certain things. He said, number one, I am grateful that although he took all of my money, I didn't have much. you know, so he didn't take much. And he said, and I didn't have all my money with me, so there was money back at home. And he says, and I am grateful that he did no physical harm to me. He says, but the thing I am most grateful about is that it was he robbing me rather than me robbing him because of the grace of God. And so you get that picture. It's how many times have we heard the story of John Bradford as people were being led away to be executed? And he says, there but for the grace of God goes John Bradford. And in a sense, what Peter is driving at here is that we should look with humility toward one another. We should humble ourselves, realizing that apart from God's grace, we could be doing the very same things that they are doing. And so there's this humility we should have. He gives us another reason here. He says, a reason why. He says, we should humble ourselves toward each other because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Now, all the commentators point back to Proverbs 3:34, which is a little bit different wording there when you look at the Hebrew. It is, toward the scorners, God is scornful, but to the humble, He gives favor. Although you look in the book of James, and it is much as the words exactly we see here, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So, it is a reminder to us. When we are persecuted, when people talk about us, when bad things happen to us, when we are attacked, to realize that, you know, apart from the grace of God, we could be the one doing the attack. We should humble ourselves before the Lord. We should humble ourselves before these other people because of His grace. It's the parable of Jesus talking about the man who had been forgiven of the billions of dollars that he owed, but he refused to forgive someone for the hundreds of dollars that he owed. So, first of all, we need to be humble, and that humble needs to be a horizontal type thing. But then we look a little closer, and it's not just that our humility should go from side to side, but our humility should also go up and down. It should be vertical. Again, he says, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon Him. I'm so King James in my head when it comes to that verse, because that is how you just want to say, casting all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. But the word, it really is anxieties. It's two different words there. One is, you know, cast all of your worries, your anxieties. The word can even be translated distractions. You know, as our minds are going here, there, and yon. You know, he said, cast all of those things upon Him because He cares for you. So we need to humble ourselves too under God's hands. And here, come in. Here we see this direction toward God. 1 Peter 5 is where we are. Verse 6. You know, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon Him because He cares for you. We are trusting our lives to Him whatever comes our way. Now, here is where we as Christians walk a fine line, sort of. Because on the one hand, you want to encourage people in their dark days to use the word chin up or whatever. You know, you want to encourage them. You know, God's in control and all of that. That is true. But we need to understand that the pain is real. And the suffering is real. And the grieving is real. And all these things are real. And if the suffering is for righteousness' sake, it's unjust. Because we have tried to do right. And we have been attacked back instead. And so as we think about all these things, we have to remember what Romans says, to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. So as people are going through that, it's important that we weep with them, that we feel with them, that we try to understand what they're going through. We try to walk in their moccasins for a mile to see how they're feeling. So on the one hand, we trust our lives to Him, whatever comes our way. But then He tells us why we can do it. And I see at least two reasons why. Here he tells us we can humble ourselves under His hands and trust our lives to Him. And the first of these we see in that very first phrase. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. What does that tell us? Why we can humble ourselves and trust our lives to Him? What does the fact that He has a mighty hand say to us? Does it say, oh, do what? Okay, number one, He has allowed whatever to happen, happen. But what else does a mighty hand show us? Do what? Yeah, He is our protector. He watches over us. And if He allowed that to happen, He is still there protecting. He is still watching over us. But it tells us something else, too. Let me put it this way. It's one thing to want to help someone. And it's another thing to be able to help someone. As we trust our lives into God's hand, number one, we know that this trouble that came our way, He allowed that to happen. He is in control of all things. On the other hand, He is going to protect us in the midst of all of that. But at the bottom of all of this is the fact that He is able. He is able to do that. He is able to protect. He is able to watch over us. And He is able, if He so chooses, to bring us out of that. Now, there are many times when we want to help, but we're unable. But God has a mighty hand. He is omnipotent. He can do all His holy will. As I was looking at all this, I thought back to many years ago in Stephenville Hospital. And Bethany Wrench isn't here. Her dad worked at Stephenville Hospital, so it's safe to talk about it since Bethany's not here. We always joked, and I told Dixie, we lived 65 miles from Fort Worth, and we lived 8 miles from Stephenville General Hospital. And I told her, if I ever have a heart attack in the pulpit, get me to Fort Worth, and if I die on the way, you did right. You know, Stephenville General Hospital was, if you weren't sick when you got there, you would be by the time you left. I'm sure ER, where, Bethany's daddy worked, was great, but it was a scary, scary place to go. But I still remember Leah had just been diagnosed with cystic fibrosis, and so this was all new to us as parents, and this is our little girl. She's 18 months old, and they have her in there, and she has pneumonia, and they're going to start an IV. So they turn to us, and of course we're new at this, always listen to the nurse and the doctor, right? And they said, it might be better if you stepped out of the room when we start the IV. Well, a few months later we figured out that Leah does better if we're in there with her. Okay, Leah, we're going to hold your hand, and they're going to start the IV in the other hand, and we're going to be here, and she always did much better. But at that time we did what they said. They said, it'd probably be good if you stepped out and we'll get the IV started. So we step out in the hall, and you can hear her as the sound is ringing down the hall. No, 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 no. And then she starts, Daddy, and then Mommy. And then the good one was Josh, who was 4. I'm sure he could have stepped in and done something about this and straightened it all up, And here we were wishing and wanting to be able to go in there and take all of these problems away, but we couldn't. That is something that was beyond us. But when we think about our troubles and our hurts and our fears and all of that, we know that God can. It's one thing to have the desire. It's something else to have the power to be able to do something. And God has both. So He says we first humble ourselves before each other because of God's grace. That very well could be us doing those things. We need to be humble before those around us. And secondly, we need to humble ourselves before God because, number one, He is able to do something about it. But there's another reason He gives here that to me is just as important. He says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time He may exalt you. Then He says, casting all your anxieties upon Him because He cares for you. We can trust Him with our lives, not just because He's omnipotent and He's all-powerful and He can step into our lives and do what He wants to do, but we also need to do that because He cares for us. I think here is one of those areas where we as Presbyterians sometimes get ourselves we're too analytical. We sit down and we say, okay, I realize God is a holy God and God is a mighty God and God is omnipotent and omniscient and all these things. And those are important things for us to know. You know, we know all of that and yes, and God is able to do all of this and all these things. But somewhere in all that, we forget that, yes, God is all those things. He's bigger than we could ever understand. He knows everything there is to be known. He knows where He's going. He knows His purpose. He knows all of that stuff. But the bottom line is, along with that, He loves us. He cares for us. He says, we can cast our anxieties and our worries and our distractions upon Him because He does care for us. And this is a message that we see all through the Bible. God's writers, as God inspired them to write, uses all kinds of images to speak to us about how much God cares for us. So let's think for a minute. Bible trivia here. Let's think of some of the images we see in Scripture where God cares for us. I see that hand. Okay, the storm's coming, and the mother hen gathers all her chicks under her wings. We don't think of God from that mother kind of perspective much, but it is. It's a gathering of the hens under the wings to protect. Okay, there's one. Yeah. Okay. Now, I've never really cared for sheep and loved sheep, although the Good Shepherd does, you know. And I just remember my uncle's sheep. They were stinky and smelly and dumb and caused lots of problems, and I had to rake pine straw up, you know, from where they had. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. But yes, I mean, we think of shepherd and sheep. That is a comforting thought for us as we think about how God cares for a sheep. He feeds the sheep, He waters the sheep, He protects the sheep, He does all of that. Okay, I'll go with that. Yes, ma'am, or sir. Okay, he's a fortress, so he is going to protect us. I guess you could protect people you didn't necessarily care about, but, you know, there is that thought that I care for you, come and be safe. All right, yeah, D? Okay. He's our dwelling place. It's a place where we can go and know that we belong there. A dwelling, it's the old saying, you know, it's not just a house, it's a home. You know, dwelling place, but it's a place where we are welcome. Were you going to say something else? I butted in. Okay. What's some more? There are several. I think of the one where it's another of the mother side that Carla talked about. Says, although a nursing mother might forget her child, which is the most ridiculous thing on the face of the earth, you know, where did I put that baby? Although a nursing mother may forget her nursing child, I will never forget you. Yeah? I have that one on my list. You know, that he that touches you touches the apple of my eye. You know, that, and it's not that we have earned all of this stuff that he's going to watch over us and care for us. No, he has chosen to love us. He loves us. We are the apple of his eye. Okay? I figured the first one I thought of is the one that everybody would think of first. But apparently not. Maybe it's being born in Southeast Texas in the swamp. Really has nothing to do with the swamp. I was thinking of the husband and the bride. You know, when you think of the church, that Christ is the bridegroom and we are the bride. And we think of Samuel Rutherford. Letters that he wrote from prison, and I forget the lady's name that wrote the hymn, The Sands of Time Are Sinking, and it says, as the bride enters, you know, her thoughts are on her husband, you know, and all of this, and this love that goes back and forth from husband to wife. So hen, chicks, apple of eye, mother, nursing child. Any more come to your mind? Just right. So all of these remind us not just that, okay, I am God, I am omniscient, omnipotent, and all-powerful, and I'm going to take care of you. Yes, that's true, but He also loves us. He cares for us. And why it has to be either or, I do not understand. You know, so much of the world forgets that God is omniscient and omnipotent and all of those things, and all they speak about is love, 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 and they turn it into ooey-gooey, syrupy kind of stuff. But God cares and loves us, and God is able to do all of these things. So, we humble ourselves horizontally with each other. We humble ourselves vertically with the Lord. We put ourselves under Him. All right, we're about to move to the next one. Any more to say about being humble? Are you proud that you're humble? No, hopefully not. All right, so let's go on. The next one, we see two words that come together. Be sober. Be watchful. Be sober and be watchful. So on the one hand, in terms of those around us, we need to humble ourselves. In terms of the Lord, we need to humble ourselves. We also need to be alert when it comes to Satan. It says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. So you see these two words, they really fit together. The first of these is nepho, that's the Greek word, and it simply means to not have mental excess, you know, to not be overwhelmed. We would speak of being self-controlled, not being pushed or brought this way or that. It's the picture of not being tossed about by every wind of doctrine. You know, there's stability to our life. So there is to be no mental excess. We are to be sober-minded, but we are also to be alert, to be vigilant, to be watchful. And these two things go together. As we're driving down the road, we need to be alert and watchful. Reed and I went to the zoo Friday, and I've seen all these new signs up now, you know, the don't text and call, and I don't even remember what they say now. They do everything short of putting a picture of a horrible, terrible car wreck on there, you know, so you won't do that. But they say don't text and drive. Why not? Why can't you text? This is America. Why can't we text and drive?
Because we'll be distracted.
Okay, you'll be distracted. And as you're driving down the road at 55 miles an hour or 65 miles an hour in Chambers County, while everybody around you is going 90 miles an hour through Chambers County, you need to be alert to what is going on because, I mean, a distraction can lead you astray and get you hurt very quickly. When you go to driver's ed, I still remember Coach Frank drumming into our heads, you drive defensively. Always be watching. Always be looking. Yeah, that's a stop sign, but you don't know that well, I won't call him what Coach Frank called him, that he is going to stop. You just don't know that. You need to be careful. You need to be alert. You need to be aware. You need to be looking for ways out. You know, he just drilled that in to our heads. And that is what Peter says when it comes to Satan. He says, we have an adversary. And this word means to be an accuser. And it was a word that was used in legal things. You know, if I sued you, or I took you to court, I was an adversary. This is the word they would use to describe the guy that was taking you to court, the one who was accusing you. Now, normally, when we think of Satan tempting us, we think of some big event where we think of Jesus in the wilderness and Satan tempting him with all of these things. But Satan, quite often when he tempts us, doesn't just come directly bold-faced into our lives, but he uses others to tempt. He uses the world. He uses the flesh, what's on the inside of us and others to tempt us. It's what he tried to do with Simon Peter. You know, we always think of Simon Peter when Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? And Jesus said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, yes, Peter. He said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. God has revealed this to you. And then right after that, Jesus began saying, okay, now I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified. And I'm going to be put in the ground for 3 days and I'm going to be raised again. And you remember, Peter said, not so, Lord. You know, that cannot happen to you. And this is what Jesus said to Simon Peter. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not, for your mind are not on the things of God, but they're on the things of man. And Satan quite often will use sometimes people close to us, sometimes our enemies, sometimes just the world and the pressures and emotions and everything else. Satan will use all of those things to tempt us. And we need to be sober-minded, and we need to be watchful and realize that he is out there doing all that he can to bring us down. Every time I look at this verse, I think of Mitch Ryder and the Detroit Wheels. And my guess is only Deese and I, maybe not even, I'm pretty sure Deese will remember Mitch Ryder and the Detroit Wheels. Every one of their songs sounded exactly the same. Same beat. Well, all two of them. Okay, I forget the name. I don't remember the other one's name. I heard it on the radio this week. But the one that always sticks with me, and you need to go on YouTube. You can hear it on YouTube. The Devil with the Blue Dress On was their biggest hit that they had. And that is quite often how Satan works. You know, it is, you know, the Devil with the Blue Dress On, or that check with 4 digits in the amount thing, or, you know, whatever it might be, you know, Satan will use these things around us to lead us astray. And because of that, we need to be alert and we need to be on our toes. It says, he is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, I have read and I have heard that only aged lions roar, and they do that to chase the prey toward the younger lions. And that sounds really great, and it would be wonderful if it was true, but it's not. You know, all lions roar, young and old, but the main one that roars is the big dog. I mean, the guy who is in charge. And at the zoo, we were looking at the little sign talking about Jonathan the lion. And of course, Jonathan the lion was sacked out when we were there. You know, just sprawled out sound asleep. But they say when Jonathan the lion roars, you can hear it up to 4 to 5 miles away. That is how loud a lion can be. And what that lion is saying when he roars is, the big dog's here. This land is my land, you know, and I want you to be aware of that. It is the way he marks his turf. It's the way that he tells everybody that he is the guy that's in charge, and that is what Satan is trying to do. He is trying to make us think that he is the one that is totally and completely in charge, and we need to fear him and all of this. But in reality, God says, no, you humble yourselves under my hands because I am the one that is in control. Yes, the devil prowls around and he roars and he does all of that, but I am the one that you can trust in. It is really my territory. And we go back to the old, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And that's a very true statement. Now, the key to being sober and being watchful, we see in the verses that just precede this. He says, and humble yourselves under the mighty hands of God. That is the best way we can resist the devil, is to trust in God, to be positive, to look toward him. And, you know, as much as possible, sometimes temptation just hits you blindsides you. You know, that happens sometimes. But quite often, because we're not sober and watchful, we allow ourselves into situations that can easily bring on temptation. And just need to be wise. Number one rule, I guess this may not be the number one rule of warfare, but it's up there very high on the list. Of course, this is probably, you have to go back, it's probably a little bit different now. But the number one rule in combat used to be, always choose the ground you fight on. You know, be sure you have the high ground, be sure you have the advantage, don't go in and don't charge up Cemetery Hill at Gettysburg when you're on the low end and you have this grain field you have to go across. Don't do that. You know, choose the ground you fight on. If you're Napoleon, don't be happy being on the lower part of Waterloo. You know, it is not a smart thing. Choose the ground you fight on. Don't set yourself up for failure. Okay, no children, I can say this. I remember in my youth minister days, I used to tell teenagers, the place to decide to be sexually pure is not the back seat of a car. Because at that time, I mean, emotions and everything else is going, and you forget about wisdom and everything else. No, those decisions are made beforehand. Keep yourself out of trouble. Keep yourself out of situations that will bring temptation into your life. Be wise. He tells us, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, and he goes on from there. So we see, be sober, be watchful, and here we see, resist, and be firm. I guess I ought to do the whole thing. Be firm in your faith. And we have to understand that resist and be firm in your faith, again, they go together too. We resist Satan by being firm, and it's not just by being firm, you know, but it's being firm in our faith. You know, we are trusting in God. We are looking Him, and He is going to watch over. So we resist, firm in our faith. Those things go together. And then we remember that the same kind of suffering is being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You know, we are not alone. And we have to understand that. Sometimes as Christians, you know, we look around and we feel like, are we the only people in all the world like this anymore? And of course the answer is no. There are people all over the world who are just like us, who are concerned with the way the world is going. We love the Lord and we want the gospel to go out. And we're doing all the things that we can do. And there are others who feel just the way we do. They're going through the same problems that we're going through. And somehow it helps to know that is true. Dixie gets on, you know, now there are times when I say, Dixie, put the computer down, back away from the computer, because, you know, it can suck you in sometimes, and, you know, WebMed and who knows what all, you know, can just fry all of your neurons, you know, the way it goes. But, on the other hand, there is great encouragement on there. There's an autism something website that she goes to with other parents on there whose kids have some of the same issues that our kids have. And it is a great encouragement for her to know that we're not the only ones facing that. And she'll talk to people and they'll give encouragement back and forth to help each other. And it just helps to know that you are not there all alone. So, we are to resist, firm in our faith. We know that other people are going through the same kinds of sufferings all throughout the world. And then we know it's not going to last forever. Notice it says, and after you have suffered a little while. It didn't come to stay, but it came to pass, as the Scripture says. Our troubles are just for a little while. They are not here forever. Sad to say, I joke with Pastor Mark all the time, I do not run because of the pure joy of running. I run because I have LDL cholesterol, and I'm just trying to outrun my doctor. But when I run, I start getting toward the end, and I'm miserable, and I hate everyone, and the stupid dog is running in front of me, and I know I'm going to trip and fall and break a hip, you know, as in my feeble 60-year-old age and all that. But as I get to the end, I think, four more laps, three more laps, two more laps. I can take two laps of anything, one lap. Come on, half a lap. You can, you know, a half a lap of, and you finally finish, because I know there's an ending out there somewhere. And here he reminds us that the troubles that we face here on this earth do not continue to last. And for all of you who are young out there, you say, man, this has been going on forever, and I don't think I'm ever going to come to an end. Let me tell you, at 60, looking back, life goes fast. I look up, I said, it can't be 40 years ago that I was in high school. It can't be that, because life has just flown by, and we're not dealing in years, we're dealing in eternities when we think of our lives. God, after we have suffered a little while, and notice who He is. He is the God of all grace. We have already talked about how much He loves us and cares for us. He has called us to His eternal glory, and that's what we have to look forward to. He Himself is going to restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. That is something that we can take great comfort in. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Guess what? Just as we talked about God being omnipotent yet caring, one day, you know, we're going to be declared righteous and not guilty, and all these things. But don't forget the last part. We will be perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. That joy that will be there for us on that day. Then last of all, these last few statements. He says, by Silvanus, and who is he? Silas, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is a true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greeting, and so does my son Mark. Now this may give us a hint as to where Peter was when he wrote this. Speaking of Babylon, probably is not talking about Mesopotamia there, but he's talking about Rome. Babylon. From Rome, he has written to them, and most probably he has sent Silas with this letter. And Silas has sailed, and he's gone to Bithynia and Pontus and Cilicia, and he's going to go through Asia and then back up to Bithynia, and then he'll be heading back. And he says, everybody here in Babylon sends greetings to you. Now notice one thing here. Most letters, especially the ones that Paul wrote, when you come to the end, what do you find at the end of his letters? Huh? Well, yeah, okay, before the benediction. I'm sorry. Okay, yeah, this is how I write, showing that it's really his, but okay, before that. Yeah, you know, he says, Rufus says hi, and so-and-so says hi, and so-and-so greets you, and all this. We don't see any of that in 1 Peter. Okay, put your thinking caps on. Why don't we see that in 1 Peter? Yeah, if, you know, to the church at Ephesus, so he can say, oh, say hi to so-and-so, and you know, and here's all the people that are saying hi to you, or to the church at Philippi. Tell Euodia and Syntyche to get off Facebook. You know, to keep talking back and forth the way they're doing like that. You know, they need to straighten up and not be that way. You know, because it's one church he's talking to. Here, he is sending Silas, and he is taking this letter to all of these churches. So you don't see these real personal things. He just says, Silas is coming, and Mark says hi. And that is about what you get. And it's coming from Babylon, where Peter wrote. And then he says, greet one another with the kiss of love. And Eric Montai is going to come up front, and we're going to demonstrate what a kiss of... No, okay, we're not going to do that, apparently. That is how they greeted each other in those days. It's a Semitic greeting. You have seen Yasser Arafat in his day, and all these guys in the Mideast when they hug and they do the little thing. Or I think of Gary Cooper and Sergeant York when he gets the French Legion of Honor or Medal of Honor or whatever it is, and the guy goes, he just character. Cooper just kind of goes like, because it's weird. But that is how they greeted each other. So we would greet culturally, you know, you love each other, you care for each other, you greet each other. And he finishes by saying, peace to all of you who are in Christ. And that is exactly who we are. And we made it with 30 seconds to spare. So, any last thoughts? I'd really hope to come to the end of 1 Peter today, and we managed to do that. Any last thoughts here before, as we have gone through, suffer, all the way through this. Be holy in the midst of your suffering through all of this. But good words to all of us in our day age. All right, let's pray, and then we'll have about half an hour to prepare to worship the Lord. Our Father, suffering is never fun. Suffering is never enjoyable. Being persecuted is a horrible thing. But Lord, we thank you that even as we suffer and even as we go through difficult times, that we know that you have a purpose, that you have a plan in it. We can call out to you for help, for comfort, for strength, for deliverance even sometimes from the suffering that comes our way. And we know that you are able, and we know that you care for us, and you will do what is best for us. Lord, as your people, I would ask that you would help us to humble ourselves before you, yes, but to teach us and help us to humble ourselves before each other, to care for one another, to truly greet each other the way it says to do, to know that apart from the grace of God, we very well could be acting the same way. Lord, may any offense we bring always be because of the gospel, not because of the way that we are. Lord, teach us to be humble with one another. Teach us to live for your glory. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you that you did use Simon Peter and his profession that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, to spread your good news of the gospel all around the world, even to us here in the North America 2,000 years later. Thank you for your grace toward us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.